good person.
Okay, today is April the 7th, 2016, and we'll prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day that we can come and focus on your mighty word. It's imperative for us to keep nourishing our soul with your truth in order to keep our priorities straight, in order to be courageous and not afraid, in order to make the right decisions and have discernment in our lives. So we thank you for this time that we can compare your word with our decisions, the exigencies of this life, so that we can be better servants. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to start tonight with four little short points that I received last night from the Dr. Jim Pretell lesson that he had on, on Wednesday nights. He usually has something about the Constitution, something along those lines for believers. And I'm just going to show you the first four points because I think they're very important points. And if people just knew these four points and acted upon them or made decisions based on them, I think it would make a big difference. So here they are. Okay, we'll try something else here. There they are. Okay, let me reduce the size of that a little bit. Okay, it's about we the people. This was a Wednesday evening WebEx. And he says, the purpose of tonight's meeting is to educate the unenlightened regarding the fact that the framers of both state and federal constitutions intended the following. These are as basic and fundamental as you can get, but the first one is, constitutions are compacts. That's what the framers called them, a compact, which essentially is a contract. And what we see with regards to the contract or compact is that only equal parties can enter into a contract. That's why when Jefferson wrote the Declaration of Independence and he said that all men are created equal, he didn't mean that we are all created on the same financial basis or the same physical basis or the same mentality or anything. What he meant, we're all equal under the law. So if you're going to enter into a contract with someone, you have to be their equal. Otherwise, you're going to have one party forcing its will over the other. That's why in the Constitution it says, Declaration of Independence says, we are to be governed by the consent of the people. And you can give consent because you are an equal party. This is completely different than the way it used to be. When there were the divine right of kings, when you were born in the geographical area that was under a lord or a king, you automatically became a serf. You became a person that owed allegiance and submission to that Lord. They didn't have a contract like this where they had any say. The contract was essentially that the Lord or the king would provide safety and defense for his serfs, and in regard to that, the serfs would give the Lord or the king obedience. The founders hated that idea. And so that's why they say that we are governed by the consent of the people. Because it is the people who essentially made the contract or the compact to begin with. So it is a compact or contract where it is in writing and it is specific. And like any other contract, if one party does not fulfill their end, their obligation, then the other party is not required to uphold theirs either. For instance, if I said, I'll cut your grass for $100, and we have a contract, and I cut your grass, and I go to get paid, and you say, well, no, I don't feel like paying you this month. Well, that would not obligate me because I was in a contract with them to keep cutting their grass, would it? Even marriage is the same way. Marriage is essentially a contract, a covenant, whereby you pledge, you take an oath before God to do certain things. And of course, the wife is to love, honor, and obey her husband, and the husband is to love and protect and defend and provide for the wife. Both of them in fidelity, meaning they are they have only one person for the rest of their life and they have no others. So when one party breaks that covenant, then the other party is not required to maintain that covenant. They have the option of no longer being a party to that contract or that covenant, or they could stay if the one that broke it is promising that they will try to repair it or whatever else. Just give you some basic ideas about what a contract or a compact is. Most people don't understand that completely, but that's some of the facts behind this. Point number two, constitutions are absolute in their intended meaning from the time of their ratification. Absolute meaning, there's no ambiguity there. It's not just a general statement. It is specific. When it says it's absolute, from the time that in our Constitution, that would be the Constitution for the United States, was ratified, it was from that point on that it was active. And it had its force from that point on. And it is absolute. It doesn't change over time. It's not a living and breathing document. It means what the founders says it means by the document itself. Point number three. Unless amended by we the people, any deviation from intended meaning is unconstitutional and criminal. Anybody know why it's not only unconstitutional but is criminal as well? When someone deviates from the intended meaning of the Constitution? Well, it's because they take an oath to uphold and defend the Constitution. And so if they go off and deviate in some fashion, then they have broken their oath. And oath breakers are criminals. All you have to do is, if you're ever in a court and you lie under oath, then that's a crime, isn't it? And so it is with anyone who is in office and deviate from the Constitution. Now, it doesn't always mean that they are doing something untoward, something that would be malicious or something that would be damning. It could be that. But sometimes it could be deviating in order to accomplish some good. But there's no leeway there either. If anyone in office wants to deviate from the Constitution, they cannot unless there is a proper process of amending it. And when the Constitution is amended, then they are able to act. But then they wouldn't be deviating from the Constitution. The Constitution would be changed. And there was no doubt over a period of time, there were a lot of well-meaning people who wanted to help others. And they said, well, let's just pass a bill. These people are really in need. We'll just pass a bill and we'll give them funds from the Treasury. It's essentially what has happened over a period of time. Or let's form some agency where we can take care of a lot of people's needs. And that is breaking the law as well, because it's breaking the contract. Anytime anyone in office deviates from the enumerated powers that are specifically granted in the Constitution, that's a criminal act on their part. That's what this means when it says, unless amended by we the people, any deviation from intended meaning is unconstitutional or criminal. And then the last one, number four, we the people are under no obligation to be obedient to unconstitutional laws or to be guided by a law's misinterpretation. Now, I think that's probably, the biggest one, the main one out of the four. And not many people understand this. I know in my lifetime, I have had people come to me and I would be complaining about some law, some statute, some rule, some code, something. And I would say, that just isn't fair. That's not right. It is unjust. And guess what they told me? It's the law. And I was under consternation and I would just grit my teeth. Well, it ought not be. But now I'm more educated than I was then. So if that situation happens again, and someone tells me it's the law, I will look them right in the eyes and I say, it is not the law. Because further down in this paper, of course, I knew this already, but down towards the end was some remarks by Chief Justice Marshall on the Mulberry versus Madison Supreme Court decision. And in it, it says that any law, code, rule, regulation, whatever it may be, that is repugnant to the Constitution, meaning contrary to the Constitution, is null and void, as if it was never passed. Who makes those decisions? Who makes the decision whether a bill or a so-called law, they call it color of law, because if it's unconstitutional, unjust, immoral, then it is not a law. They could say it has the color of law. But who makes that decision? Now, a lot of people would say, oh, well, it's the Supreme Court. And the Supreme Court does make that decision from time to time on cases. But that's not the answer. And you might say, okay, it's the governor of the state. Or it's a representative. Or it's the attorney general. Or it's somebody like that. And that's the wrong answer as well. Because those are all subordinates. The ones that make that decisions are the ones that form the government to begin with. The ones that have to consent to the contract. So, I'm talking about we the people. Each one of us have to make that decision from time to time. And the problem is there's been so many people that haven't been educated to understand that an unconstitutional law is no law at all, that they have taken on hundreds, thousands of rules, regulations, codes, mandates that were unconstitutional, but people were saying it's the law, so you have to obey it. And I'm saying that's why number four is so important. And so if someone tells me it's the law, I would say, well, you better check that again. Because I don't know what the percentage is, but we have tons of so-called laws that are unconstitutional. Some of them are immoral, and a lot of them are ungodly, contrary to what Christians ought to comply with. So, I just thought I would throw that in there for you. All over the place, if you're hungry, you want to learn more about your rights, the Constitution, the government, all these things, the information is out there. And I would suggest that on Wednesday nights at 7 o'clock, you might tune in to the Dr. Jim Pretell WebEx. You can just go, just Google, if nothing else, Dr. Jim Britell. Go to his website and say, send me the WebEx link. Give him your email address, and he will do it, and you can get on board and learn quite a bit. Okay, that's my beginning there. Now, we're going to continue with where we were. You get up here to where we started. Let's see, where are we? Okay, right here. This is where we started with Publius Hulda, the biblical foundation of our Constitution. Isn't that an interesting subject, an interesting topic? For a lot of people, they have no idea that our Constitution, especially the foundation of our Constitution, was built on the Bible. This is by Publius Hulda. Remember that last name. I'm going to point something out to you in a little while, and it might be surprising. Okay, we went through all this, so I'm going to scroll down to where. Well, I'd like to stop right here for just a moment. This is Article 6, Section 2 of the Constitution, the United States Constitution. And it says, quote, "This Constitution and the laws of the United States, which shall be made in pursuance thereof," that are harmonized with the Constitution, "and all treaties made or which shall be made under the authority of the United States shall be the supreme law of the land." Those are the treaties and the laws that are pursuant to the Constitution, in harmony and agree with the Constitution. Those are the supreme law of the land. "And the judges in every state shall be bound thereby. Anything in the Constitutions or laws of any state to the contrary, notwithstanding." What that means is if there's any laws by state, by a municipality, no matter where it is, if it is not in harmony to the Constitution, it has no standing. It is essentially null and void. That's a pretty powerful comment. Now, this is where, let's see, we've already gone over the civil government has only limited and defined powers. We went over that. The Congress has enumerated powers. We went over that. The President's enumerated powers. We went over that. And we're going to start tonight with the judicial branch has enumerated powers as well. But there was something I forgot to tell you when I was showing you Dr. Jim's notes from last night's WebEx. It was interesting. He was going through the Constitution, and you'd be surprised what you might learn when you read your own state constitution. The Arkansas Constitution, I'd have to turn to it, just gives you the section and number where it is. But did you know that atheists in Arkansas do not have the right to hold office or even to be a witness in a trial? And that is current Arkansas Constitution. Now, I kind of raised my eyebrows as well. And when you think of it, well, if a person doesn't believe in God, then why would you trust him on a jury making such decisions? Why would you vote for somebody like that for office? Now, I guess the ACLU hadn't found that one yet. Because I'm sure they would get on that like a duck on a June bug. And I don't want to say it too loud. I don't want to put any onus on those in Arkansas. And that is the law of the land in Arkansas right now. But who knows that? Anyway, I just thought I'd throw that in. Okay.
Is that the only state that has that?
I don't know. We know the Arkansas one does, and I would be surprised if there were many others that did not. I do know that the original constitutions of the 13 colonies and some of the earlier states, it was not unusual at all if you were not a Christian and a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would not be qualified to hold office. I know that. I've seen those in writing. And people say, how could that be? Because, after all, the federal government would trump that. Well, back then, they didn't have any 14th Amendment, so-called 14th Amendment, see? And we still don't have it. It's null and void on its face as well because of the chicanery that came about when they... originally, they didn't even ratify it. I can't say that they ratified it because they didn't. You can't even believe it, the chicanery. It was not last night, but a week ago Wednesday, Dr. Jim was going through the 14th Amendment and all of the machinations and the wickedness that went in for them to put that into power. It was never ratified. I don't want to take the time now. It's a whole list of things that they did that were so blatantly unconstitutional and just outright shameful in order to get that passed. Anyway, that's just another... I know more about it because I tune in. I'm always looking. I've got my radar out. I'm trying to get that information. The great majority of cases that have come before the Supreme Court that are the most outlandish ones are all based on the 14th, so-called 14th Amendment. I address that some in my book, too. Okay, back to the judicial branch's enumerated power. The federal courts have evaded the constitutional limits on their power to hear cases by fabricating individual constitutional rights so that they can then pretend that the cases arise under the Constitution. That's what you might call circular reasoning there, by the way. Say, well, we find constitutional rights, and therefore we can address those cases because we've called them constitutional rights. And the latest one that we're aware of would be the same-sex marriage decision of the Supreme Court. And they came up with the idea that people of the same sex have a constitutional right to marry. Now, that is really interesting. All anyone would have to do is say, okay, where? Show me in the federal constitution, the Constitution for the United States, where it says that you have any say at all in marriage, much less that same-sex marriage is a constitutional right. Where is it? You know it cannot be found. It is not there. And if they did pass or make a decision, have an opinion that says that it was there, then they would be deviating from what's there, wouldn't they? Which would be make them criminals. That's what we just saw in the first four things that we looked at right there. And yet they say, well, it's in the penumbras. You know what a penumbra is? It's a shadow. It's in the shadow. The meaning is there. You just have to look hard enough. I mean, that's one of the arguments that they have made, trying to sidestep the force of the Constitution. All other powers, except those listed in Article 1, Section 10, are retained by the states. Remember, we looked at those about 17 different legitimate areas where the federal government has authority. This is where they are able to act according to the Constitution. You could say these are the areas where they can lawfully act. Article 1, Section 10, and it lists about 17. So he says, Publius says, this is Publius Helda writing this, all other powers, except for those listed that I just mentioned, are retained by the states or the people. Is that hard to understand? What does all other powers mean? It means anything, doesn't it? Anything that is not given the federal government specifically enumerated these powers are retained by the states or the people. Self-government means that individuals, as individuals, we govern ourselves in accordance with the laws of God, our natural law. And remember what I said natural law is? Natural law comes from God, and it is as universal as the law of gravity, and it pertains to all people all over the place, and it is supreme, the natural law of God. If we didn't have the Ten Commandments, that says thou shalt not steal, it wouldn't matter because we still have the natural law of God. When you are a baby, when you are less than 1 year old, and you're sitting there, and you have your little toys, and you have some building blocks there, and you're playing with them. And some other child comes up there and grabs one of your building blocks and walks away with it. You don't know the Ten Commandments. You don't know that that's a crime. No one told you. But you certainly protest, don't you? The only thing you can do is just cry and scream. Or some more hardy stock might go there and take it away from him and might club him over the head to boot. But what I'm saying is, that is instilled in us. It's a natural right that we have. That people do not take our property without our consent. So it doesn't mean that we elect representatives to manage our lives for us. That's what a lot of people think. They think, well, what we do is we're going to elect these people, and it is their job to take care of all this business, and we don't have to be involved whatsoever. We pay them to do it. So, it doesn't mean that we elect representative managers our lives for us. Tyrants claim the power to do whatever they want. The people who are in office in this country are bound to the Constitution by oath. And they are responsible to us, the people, to protect our God-given rights. That's what government is for. Tyrants claim the power to do whatever they want. Now, I know you look at our government today, you say, boy, we got a lot of tyrants, don't we? But it's because we, the people, allowed them to do it because they work for us. And when we don't stand up and say, whoa, wait a minute, I will not comply with that, that's not constitutional. You can't do that. You're deviating from the constitutional, which is breaking your oath, which makes you a criminal, and I don't have to submit to a criminal. This is point three. Civil government is divided into three parts. First of all, the Bible. Isaiah 33:22. The Lord is our judge, lawgiver, and king. That's the foundation of our three branches of government, came from that verse right there. Isaiah 33:22. The parallel in our Constitution is that the federal government is divided into three branches: judicial, legislative, and executive. No human can be trusted with all three functions, so our Constitution separates them into three branches, with each branch having checks on the other powers of the other branches. That's the way it is supposed to work. Tyrants seek to exercise all three functions. Obama is making Congress irrelevant. When they refuse to pass a law that he wants, he implements it by executive order or agency regulation. He's making the judicial branch irrelevant by ignoring the decisions which go against his will. It wasn't that long ago, about the time that he had made that executive order to essentially give amnesty to all these tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, of illegal aliens pouring across our border. And it was about that time that the Supreme Court was ruling again and again and again and again against him. I think it got up to 10 or 12 decisions against him. He just ignored it and kept going. The Congress did nothing. So, Publius is calling it like it is, and she's articulating it in a way that just about anybody could understand. So our government is being changed and deviated from the original, and it appears that either people aren't noticing, or probably more is that they either don't care or they're part of the problem as well. The civil authorities promise to obey the higher law. Now, that's the way it is in the Bible. See what I'm doing? I'm going to the Bible first, and then we have the parallel or the corollary in our government, in the Constitution. The Bible, okay, the Bible, that's the heading. The king promises to obey laws and to apply God's laws in the kingdom, and the people pledge themselves to this promise. So the king, see, here's where you have the trade-off. The king says, I am going to go by God's law. That's how I'm going to act. And the people say, okay, when you do that, then we pledge ourselves to submit. See how both sides have to be balanced. Both sides have to be doing their part. Now, he's going to give an example. King Josiah's covenant at 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 1 through 3. King Josiah called all the people together and in their presence and read aloud to them the book of the law which had been found in the temple. Then King Josiah entered into a covenant with God that he would obey him and keep his commandments and statutes as written in the book of the law, and all people pledged themselves to this covenant. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 23. Now, we're going to read chapter 23, 1 through 3. But before we do, you need a little background. Go to 2 Kings 22, chapter 22, 1 to begin with, first of all, though. 2 Kings 22, verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jedidiah, and the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath. Okay, we got a king here. And it says in verse 2, and he did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the way of his father David, nor did he turn aside to the right or to the left. Those of you who have been with me a long time, you've heard that phrase before. Who was it that was accredited to? Joshua. Remember? It was so important that Joshua have the law right there before him. And he knew the law. He knew it frontwards and backwards. And it says that he did not deviate to the left or the right. Did you hear that word deviate? What we were just looking in Dr. Jim's 4 points there? No one is able to deviate from this Constitution, which is absolute, unless it is properly gone through the amendment process. Okay, so we're not going to read this whole thing. I'm just going to tell you what it says here. The temple had fallen into somewhat disrepair. And so he said he's going to have the workmen go and fix the temple. There was going to be a renovation. And so he directed the people to do it. He said that they're going to get the pay. And he trusted them. They didn't even have to watch that they were not going to jip them by the work or anything. And so they went to work at the temple to reconstruct it. And they found back in the chambers, in a chamber, a book. Probably in the Hebrews talking about a scroll. And one of the king's servants read it, and he came to the king and he says, you've got to read this. And he gave it to the king to read. And the king read it. You know what it was? The book of the law. They had fallen into idol worship and all type of blasphemies before God. And God was about ready to lower the boom on them. And when Josiah saw this, let's see where we could pick it up here. Okay, verse 18. We're in chapter 22, verse 18. Well, let's start with verse 17. Josiah's time, we see in verse 17 how far they had fallen. It says, because they have forsaken me, capital M, and have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands, therefore my wrath burns against this place, and it shall not be quenched. So God is about to lower the boom on them, because over a long period of time they had forsaken God. But now Josiah has seen, is that his name, Josiah? Let's see. Yes. Josiah has got the book. He's read the law. And look what God has to say in verse 18. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, this was the workers who found it, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel regarding the words which you have heard. The king has heard them. He's got the law. Because your heart was tender. Underline that. In other words, he was humble when he read the book. Evidently, he didn't even know it was there. Because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I truly have heard you, declares the Lord. So when Josiah, how old was he? 8 years old. He tore his clothes, which means he was undone, because he saw the condition of the land and he saw what God required, and he just humbled himself. And this, what we're seeing here, God recognized that, and he's going to spare Josiah and the people. And so, that's what the end, the last part of this says. There was going to be a desolation and a curse. You have torn your clothes and wept before me. I truly have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, neither shall your eyes see all the evil which I will bring on this place. So they brought back the word to the king. So now you got the background. And look now what Publius quoted here, chapter 23, verse 1 through 3. Then the king sent, and they gathered to him all the elders of Judah of Jerusalem, and the king went up to the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets, and all the people, both small and great, and he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which was found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar. This was a custom. When he did that, it was like he was speaking very formally here. The king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart, with all his soul, to carry out all the words of this covenant that were written in the book. That's his side. Now look at the last part. And all the people entered into the covenant. You see how they were essentially equal parties? When the king did his job, the people said, we'll submit. He just didn't take over and say, okay, everybody submit, I'm going to do what I want to. That's not. You understand? He said, I will abide by the law of God. And the people says, you do that, we submit. I just wanted you to see that. Okay, look up here. Here's the next one. I like this one even better. This is Joash's, that is the via the priest of Jehoiada. It's talking about a covenant at 2 Kings chapter 11, verse 17. Let's go there. Go back to 2 Kings chapter 11. there we are getting the covenant, and we're going to read that in just a moment. But if you go back, setting this up, one chapter to chapter 11, I'm going to set this up for you. 2 Kings chapter 11, verse 1. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw her son was dead, she rose and destroyed all the royal offspring. Well, let me tell you a little bit about Athaliah. Athaliah's parentage was none other than King Ahab, which was a despicable person. He married Jezebel. Now, you know about Jezebel, I'll assume. She got her comeuppance, though. The dogs ate her after she was thrown out the window. But anyway, she was a piece of work in herself. And so their daughter was Athaliah. So Athaliah married Jehoram, I believe was his name. She was from the northern kingdom, and Jehoram was from the southern kingdom. And this was the first marriage that went that united in some aspect by marriage anyway, the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. And what we're seeing over here, in verse 1 it says that her son was killed, he died, and she saw that as a way to take over the throne. And by the way, she's the only queen throughout all Israel, southern or northern kingdom. She reigned for, I think it was 6 years. But she did so by destroying the royal offspring. Now, what that doesn't say is she murdered all her grandchildren, except one, in order to be queen. In order to reign, that's the type of person she was. She murdered them all. Now, let's read on. But Jehoshaphat, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, underline Joash there, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons who were being put to death, and placed him as his nurse in the bedroom. So they hid him from Athaliah, and he was not put to death. Let me give you a little, fill in the blanks a little bit more here. Joash was the last surviving heir of Solomon. If Athaliah had killed Joash, then God's promise that there would be a Davidic line would have been broken. There would have been no more heirs for the Davidic line to go on. That's how close it was. But we always have a but there, doesn't it? Don't we? The Lord made sure that He raised up someone that was going to protect him. This is so interesting. I just got to give you a little bit more here. Verse 3. So he was hidden in the house of the Lord for 6 years while Athaliah was reigning over the land. So they had to hide this child. By the way, he was 1 year old. And they hid him for 6 years from Athaliah.
This
is Joash, yeah. Okay. Verse 4. Now in the seventh year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of hundreds of... Well, from verse 4, I'm just going to tell you what happened because it's kind of in-depth here. By the seventh year, those that understood the importance of Joash surviving said, okay, he's seven now. We will make him king. And so he does verse 4 all the way through verse, let's see where we are here, 13. He's preparing it. It sets the stage because when he makes his move, he's going to move against Athaliah. He's covered all of his bases. And now in verse 13 is when we pick it up, what happens. When Athaliah heard the noise, see, they he got the guard to protect him, and everything was set up. And so they're having this big celebration, inaugurating Joash as king. I'm sure that a lot of people didn't even know that he was still alive, that there was. And so they're making this big celebration. In verse 13, when Athaliah heard the noise of the guard and the people, she came to the people in the house of the Lord. And she looked, and behold, the king was standing by the pillar. Remember that before? This time it's Joash. According to the custom, with the captains and the trumpeters beside the king, and all the people of the land rejoiced and blew trumpets. Then Athaliah tore her clothes and cried, "Treason! Treason!" Can you believe she's crying treason and murderous? Verse 15. And Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains of the hundreds and who were appointed over the army and said to them, Bring her out between the ranks, and whoever follows her put to death with the sword. For the priest said, let her not be put to death in the house of the Lord. So they seized her. And when she arrived at the houses, the horse's entrance of the king's house, she was put to death there. All this intrigue was setting up what we have quoted here, that Huldah quoted in 2 Kings chapter 11, verse 17. So we'll pick it up there. Then Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people. Look at this, you see? The Lord, the king, and the people. This is going to be another covenant. That they should be the Lord's people also between the king and the people. There is this contract, by the way, what we're looking at it as a parallel to it is our Constitution. Of course, we have the Bible and we live that. We go by that. But in a civil sense, it's the Constitution. They took the kings would take an oath to the Mosaic law because that's what they would go by. They had the law that came straight from God. For us, we have officials. We don't call them kings. We call them presidents, senators, congressmen, and so forth. And they take an oath to the Constitution. Do you see the parallel there? And then the people say, okay, since you've done that, and you're going to abide by the law, and you're not going to force your will upon us, we will submit to you. That's how it's supposed to go. And this is another parallel. And so he says, and all the people of the land went up to the house of Baal. Oh, okay, well, I'm not going to read all this, but I'll tell you this. Not only did they say, we're going to do right, we're going to live. The whole next thing is when they go and they tear down the temple, they tear down the Asherah, they kill the pagan priests. In other words, they took action. This was all that had cropped up over the period of time. So that's another example here of what was happening. Now, let's see. I went over here to another. I think it's right. Let me see. I thought I had this.
Second Chronicles up there.
Yeah, maybe that's it. I'll go there and see. It's really neat if I can find it. I thought I had it underlined here. Let's see if I can find it. What does it say? 23:5-4. I mean, 2 Chronicles 23:16. It says, right?
Yeah.
Well, I don't.
It's Jehoiada.
I know. But I'll have to look it up and I'll tell you. What it amounts to is during all this intrigue, there was a. I don't remember whether it was Joash or Josiah. But anyway, the king said, we want to make sure that we're doing the right thing. And they said, so he told his religious leaders, you go and check. I think it was the first one to make sure this was right.
It is.
Yeah. And if you have the scripture, do you know what it is?
I know. I'll get it for you.
Anyway, and so he says, you take this and we're going to make sure that what we have here is legitimate and right and everything. And so they took it to a prophetess. You know what the prophetess' name was? Huldah. The prophetess' name was Huldah, and she was a prophetess of the Lord and said, yes, this is right, this is legit, and you can go forward. What is it?
2 Kings 22:14.
Okay, 2 Kings 22:14. Okay.
Like, you know what Publius means? It sounds like it comes from something like...
Yeah, I think, I don't know, it sounds Latin to me. Or,
it sounds like a base word for public or...
Yeah, I think it is public.
Yeah, a public...
She's a public prophetess.
I think that's why...
That sounds right.
Yeah, I think that's maybe what that means.
Okay. All right, so... Yeah, here it is that we're in 2 Kings 22. Josiah was 8 years old. You know what? If I'd have just kept reading, I went back to chapter 22, but if I'd have kept reading, I would have had it.
Yes.
All right. You said okay. Here it is. So let's take it up here. And it came about, verse 11, and it came about when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. This is another rendering of it. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan and the scribe Isaiah, and king's servant, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me and the people and all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found, for great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us because of our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do according to all that is written in it. So Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam and Achbor and Shaphan and Isaiah went to Huldah. There you have it right there. The prophetess. The wife of Shalim, the son of Tikva, and the son of Horhas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now, she living in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke. And she said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring evil on this place and on the inhabitants, even of all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me. That's where I picked it up and went on, and we see that he was going to spare Joash because he's humbled himself. Anyway, you can imagine I was reading through this, and I'm reading a document from Publius Huldah, and I knew it was Hebrew. And here's, you know, this is one smart lady. A pseudonym, Publius, I'm pretty sure means public. And Huldah here is a prophetess of the Lord. Now, I'm not saying she's claiming that she's a prophetess of the Lord. Don't you find that interesting?
That's anyway. Not her real name, right?
No, that's a pseudonym.
Doesn't so, that she seems to know a lot about the Bible,
oh, you, she's the one pointing out these scriptures, making these comparisons.
That's, I think she probably did take that and use it.
Yeah.
Not as
I should have just kept reading. I'm just trying to cut. I made a shortcut, and it was the point I was really going to make that I thought was neat was in it. Was in the shortcut I took. Okay, then that's two. What we're looking at here is. The civil authorities promised to obey the higher law, and we're given examples of how it went down in biblical times. And we had Josiah, a covenant, and then we have Joash's covenant, and then we have David's covenant at 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1 through 4. And it goes along the same lines. And so what we're doing is demonstrating the parallels between what God ordained in the Bible and the way that our country is set up. And there is a parallel. Even the structure of our government came from Scripture. Our constitutional oath, our office. Article 2, Section 1, last clause, the President promises to preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution. Article 6, last clause, All other federal and state officers and judges promised to support the Constitution. So there you have parallels of how our Constitution requires oaths is totally biblical, because we see the parallels. Other countries, I don't know how they all operate, but none of them operate the way ours does. I don't know that they have a legislative, executive, and judicial branch. I don't know that everyone in the office takes an oath to the Constitution. I know that our Constitution is way older than any other ones. A lot of them don't exist over 2 or 3 years, if that long. And ours has existed 230 years. 76 or 40 years. Maybe it's 40 years. 240 years. That's quite a long time. And so, what I'm trying to do, if we're going to have discernment in this area, we cannot have it without having the knowledge of what Publius is demonstrating here. What I have given you last night, and we still have some of these down here, about this, I don't know what you call it, state of affairs. The title is Liberty Over Security, and Principle Over Party. And that means, of course, a lot of people identify with a party, but what they should identify with is principle. And boy, is that ever needed today. We got a dog and pony show going on round the clock, it seems like, and very little of principle, more of party. And I'm afraid we'll get more before it gets better. So, all right, we're out of time. Next time we'll get, when the civil authorities violate a higher law, we must rebuke them. Biblical. Look here. Look at some of these. See all these rebukes here? See that? Ample multitude of verses how when the civil authorities violate their higher law, violate their oath of office, the biblical mandate is that they need to be rebuked. They need to be educated in some cases and then say, okay, you're deviating here. You need to get back over here and get right. Okay. Well, we'll see you again Tuesday or Thursday or whenever we can. And
Sunday.
Sunday. Yeah, whenever. My day's had kind of a crazy mixed up day. If you want a copy of what I came up with, this is what I wrote for Tuesday night, and it's kind of a summation that I think you might find interesting. Let's close. Father, thank you for your phenomenal plan, that you are a righteous and just God, and you require us to be the same. And you are the instigator of government, whereby there are officials that are your ministers carrying out your law, your will. And we are to be in concert with them unless they become wicked and evil. And at that point, we are no longer required. Indeed, we are called on to resist rather than to comply with evil. The message needs to go far and wide for us to realize that if we're going to maintain our freedom, if we are going to live a life that is pleasing to God, if we are going to have the discernment that we so desperately need, we have to be educated and then act upon what we learn. We pray that you will challenge us to do just exactly that, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you.